Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In these intellectually taxing days, it will be sufficient to meditate briefly on St. Timothy as a paradigmatic epiphany figure, but also as a paradigm of the post-apostolic ministry. It's an interesting fact that the word epiphany, epiphania, of the six occurrences in the New Testament, four happen in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first and second letter. Most of these refer to the second coming of our Lord, but look at this one in 2 Timothy 1:10. The previous verse talked about the holy calling, not according to works, according to their own purpose, given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, that epiphany word manifest, in the appearing, epiphania, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Not only that, we read in 1 Timothy 3:15, one of the greatest summaries of our holy faith. Great is the mystery of our religion. He was manifest in the flesh. That's what it's all about. God the Son, manifest in the flesh, glorified on earth, believed on earth, vindicated by the Spirit. Objective justification, you see. Timothy, as the first generation of post-apostolic ministers, was one of those of whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man so account of us as of the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." This great mystery that Paul confessed and wrote to Timothy about, the central mystery of the holy faith, and all the associated mysteries, of these mysteries, Timothy was to be a faithful householder or steward. We don't, I suppose, need to emphasize the, first of all, the significance, the thrust of that word mystery. The ancient world, of course, was full of mystery religions, which were shadowy caricatures of the truth. Undoubtedly, of course, among these mysteries, quite prominent, were those mysteries with which, for example, our Epiphany celebration begins, when the Lamb of God steps into the Jordan River and, in the words of the great hymn, himself sinless sanctifies the way mankind from sin and death to save. Or in Luther's hymn, by death the font to consecrate. He, the Lamb of God, is now swept to the cross, takes our place, and the baptism that issues from that washes away our sins and makes us new. And that other great mystery, the mystery of which Paul, which is closely related, centrally related to what Paul talks about here, in this marvelous verse in our text, that has been the stumbling stone to so many modern interpreters. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. And it is the mystery of that blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is also prominent among those mysteries of which Timothy was to be a steward. He, you see, may well have been in the company. In fact, he was earlier in the company of those who traveled with Paul here in this chapter. They are bypassing Ephesus. They wanted to get on with things. But perhaps because of the conspiracy, there are safety numbers, and so a number of Paul's friends, including Timothy, accompany him. And it is the Ephesian elders that are now summoned, the presbyters, the pastors there, and the charge given to them. And so well did they take heed to that even some 400 years later, at the Council of Ephesus, It was remembered, and the Council of Ephesus, the fathers there, publicly confessed that the flesh of Christ is a life-giving flesh. That flesh and that blood which we receive when we celebrate the mystery of the New Covenant, the blood of the New Testament, that is the medicine of immortality, because it gives to us that very sacred body and blood by which our salvation has been accomplished. However, the mysteries of faith are not limited to those things which are translated as sacraments. Don't underestimate and undersell the importance of the entire revealed truth of the Holy Gospel as the saving mystery. It is as a preacher that Timothy is also our great paradigm. We don't know whether the gift that he had given by the laying on of Paul's hand still communicated any sort of miraculous gift to Timothy and his generation. We do know that in the end those things faded away. And it is unnecessary and ludicrous to try artificially to revive some things which belong to the apostolic generation, and which Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 calls a mark of the apostle, not a mark of everyone in the ministry later on. So, Timothy perhaps was not able to heal as Paul was. Timothy certainly did not have his handkerchief performing miracles as Paul stood, or Peter's shadow. And we there stand with Timothy, not with Paul or Peter. Did Timothy have anything left to communicate? No. He is told, what you have received, what you have learned from me, that also commit to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach others. And there you see many of you stand today in this genuine apostolic succession, and many others here today will receive that same charge. There's an interesting parallel between the charge here to the Ephesian pastors, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul writes almost the identical words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Only there he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the didaskalia. To take care of the flock, to shepherd the flock, and to take care of the doctrine are the same thing. Paul does not write to Timothy, be the coach of all the ministers. He does not say to the Ephesian elders, organize your sheep into work brigades to do the ministry themselves. Rather, he writes to them, shepherd the flock. That's their ministry, not other people's. That they cannot delegate. That is what is given to them to do by Christ through Paul and forever after in the church by divine mandate and gift. And when we say mandate, we mean, of course, an evangelical mandate, the sort of mandate by which he invites us, compels us to come in. This whole ministry of giving out the mysteries of faith is pure gospel, pure gift. Timothy, like these other Ephesian elders here, Timothy is that man of God, described as man of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. That isn't, again, every Christian there. That is especially the man of God who corresponds to the Old Testament phrase, man of God, as Elijah, for example, Elijah and the great prophet, the man of God in the Old Testament, he to whom the word of Jehovah came and who spoke on his behalf. Only Timothy and his successors have even more. What was obliquely foreshadowed in the Old Testament is clearly revealed, epiphanized, becomes crystal clear in the New Testament, stands before us in literal truth when God appears as man and lives among us, and where, as Luther reminds us, heaven was ripped open at the baptism of our Lord and it stays open. The epiphany continues wherever that gospel proclamation is carried. Dear friends, especially you who are fellow pastors of these Ephesian elders, who are so directly addressed there, don't underestimate the crucial need and importance of what you are doing and for which perhaps you're asked to sacrifice much, more than humanly speaking may seem reasonable to you or your family. It's worth it. This is what our desperate human race needs more than anything else. I know that in the modern church there is a tendency to fob people off with emotional little tricks. Don't allow the substitution for this great taking care of the flock by preaching, by the doctrine, by teaching, by transmitting the saving mystery. There's a big cognitive dimension here. Don't sell that thought. In the modern church, people sell short this cognitive dimension, that God is teaching us something. And instead they descend to little emotional tricks by which people are then manipulated. People don't need it, and fundamentally don't want it, if only they knew it. It's an interesting thing. The modern world is hungry for meaning. We die for the lack of it. It's an old thing, you know, we look at meaning in the most unlikely places. But you may have heard, it was popularized in various newspapers, but the Scientific Journal of Records, Nature, that officially records all the major scientific discoveries, in its January 3rd issue, just this month, records two stunning developments. First of all, the doctrine that we had learned, many had learned to have some confidence in, the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe. Suddenly, it is no more. Because we've discovered now, in the universe, through infrared investigation, large structures which cannot be explained in the usual way. So the cosmological theories that seem so plausible, so well established, are finished. And in the same journal, same issue, some fossil has been found that completely changes the guesswork which purports to represent human origin or the origin of climate. All that is altered too, in one issue of Nature magazine this month. Now, this sort of thing is what causes many of the best minds in our time to despair of the existence of any objective meaning at all. There is a theory of interpretation, you know, that says there is no objective meaning. Even a literary piece has only the meaning that the reader projects into it. This is, of course, despair. And we in the church, especially those who must proclaim the mysteries of God, we are not asked to take flight from reason and to mumble some sort of magical incantations and mumbo-jumbo. We are asked to declare those mysteries of God which are essentially doctrine, teaching. They are not irrational, they are super-rational. They do not confound and destroy the mind. They invigorate and enlighten and resuscitate the mind. They enlighten the mind. They regenerate the soul. And they reshape human lives. Yes, people may not want to hear a particular kind of meaning that puts us as sinners and God as our Savior. Nevertheless, God has built into this great truth, this teaching that we are privileged to carry, He has built into it such saving power that God gives everything. We lack nothing, and we therefore can even today, 20 centuries later, can say these enormously weighty words with Paul, "I have not come to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Fancy, imagine what that implies. All the counsel of God. What human mouth may dare to claim such things? Paul taught there faithfully for several months, as you teach confirmation classes, many of you, for months and years and faith. And when that is done faithfully, of course that doesn't mean that Paul taught them now some everything to be known in the universe about the basic forces and the weak force and the strong force and exactly how missiles will come to work. No, that is not part of the whole counsel of God. We can find that out for ourselves. But the whole counsel of God are the holy truths of salvation that we confess in the New Testament, Jesus Kyrios, in two words, Jesus Lord, and in a longer form in the Apostles' Creed, and still longer in the Book of Concord. But it's all the same thing. These articles of faith, which center in Christ and the mystery of our religion, they are the whole counsel of God. Preach them in season, out of season, with confidence and joy and evangelical fervor. And dear friends, remember this, that those, just as those who serve the altar live from the altar. So those who have the enormous privilege to minister the mysteries, the saving mysteries of God, we ourselves also live from those mysteries.